As we begin, we're still having a little bit of trouble with our PowerPoint working with the songs and everything. It will be up here, but it's not back there. So I will go along and Tim will keep up and you all can write in the answers if you like. If something comes up, then Tim will warn me and we'll figure out how to do it another way. Hasn't it been a good morning? A good morning of worship and stuff. Before we get into the message, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your Spirit being in this place. And Father, as we have been in your presence, so we have played our instruments and we have sung our songs, it's been good to be in worship. Father, you are truly beyond anything that we can imagine. Your majesty, your power, and your greatness. We are humbled in the presence of you. And right now, Father, we just ask that you speak to us. As we continue to work our way through the book of Luke, will you speak today? Speak to our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. For those of you who have been here, you know that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're at the Last Supper. Jesus is in the upper room with his 12 disciples, who are also known as the 12 apostles. They're eating their last divinely sanctioned Passover meal in this furnished upper room, and it's somewhere in Jerusalem. During the course of the Passover meal, when the main course of the sacrificial lamb and the unleavened bread was being served, and it's followed by this third cup of wine, Jesus instituted the first divinely sanctioned Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine, they represented the body and the blood of Jesus. That is, they represented the sacrificial death of Jesus to pay the penalty of sin for sinners, thereby reconciling us to God the Father. And it must have been a truly remarkable evening. Jesus, he earnestly desired to eat this last meal with his disciples, knowing that he is about to suffer and die. He poured out his heart to them one final time. See, the disciples, they're keenly aware that Jesus has many enemies, most of whom wanted him dead. But they're having a hard time wrapping their minds around what Jesus is saying to them. Eventually, they would understand Jesus' teaching. But that night, they did not understand his teaching. And it showed in several areas of failure. And so today, as we work our way through verses 21 through 38, we want to look at these areas of failure. And the first one was in deception. See, at the point of the institution of the cup of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And that is where we left off last week. And without any pause or any real hesitation, Jesus continues and he says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his 12 closest friends. For 3 years, the 12 were with him day and night. They witnessed Jesus' preaching and his miracles. They witnessed Jesus' authority over sin and nature and demons, disease, and even death itself. Jesus had poured his life into these 12 men. And yet on that particular night, one of the 12 disciples was guilty of deception. Judas, he had already met with the religious leaders and planned to betray Jesus to them. Bishop J.C. Ryle, he says, "The lesson of these words is deeply important. They show us that we must not regard all communicants as true believers and sincere servants of Christ. The evil and the good will be found side by side, even at the Lord's Supper. No discipline can possibly prevent it. It is possible to worship, give money, be active in ministry, and even serve in leadership, and yet still be deceived. We should regularly observe the words of Paul that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." And then, not surprising, in verse 23, they begin to question among themselves which of them might be who would do this. As they continue to ask each other about the identity of the one who would be guilty of deception, they actually fell into another area of failure. And that second area of failure was dissension. You see, instead of examining their own hearts about their own proneness to deceptions, verse 24 says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." Astonishing. Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper, and he was spending his last night on earth with his beloved disciples. He's preparing them for his death the very next day, and instead of the disciples expressing love and concern for their beloved master, they begin to argue about which one of them is the greatest. Jeremiah chapter 17 at verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, we are so prone to be jealous of someone else's success. We are envious when we see someone else get ahead of us. We sometimes have a misunderstanding of our gifts and our abilities. Again, listen to the application of Bishop Ryle. He says, "Let us live on guard against this sore disease if we make any profession of serving Christ. The harm that has been done to the Church of Christ is far beyond calculation. Let us learn to take pleasure in the prosperity of others, to be content with the lowest place for ourselves." See, the rule that was given to the Philippians should often be before our eyes in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Then Jesus continued at verse 25, and he says to the disciples, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." In Jesus' day, the king of the Gentiles, they were ruthless. They were dominating dictators. People had to bow and to scrape before them. And if that were not bad enough, the kings of the Gentiles, they gave themselves these nice-sounding names such as benefactors. But, Jesus continued, "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Now, although Luke did not mention it, we know that none of the disciples performed the task of washing feet. See, nowadays, we just go to the bathroom and wash our hands and our face to freshen up before we eat a meal. But back in those days, when a traveler came into a house, his feet were washed by a servant, and usually the lowest of all the servants. Perhaps it was at this point in the meal that Jesus himself got up, washed his disciples' feet. Jesus vividly, I was trying to get those two words together there. Jesus vividly illustrated servant leadership. Three times in these verses, Jesus reminded his disciples to lead as one who serves. This is how all of Jesus' disciples should live. Jesus' disciples should not be guilty of dissension. Instead, they should desire to live as one who serves. Bishop Ryle says this, "The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen or even 50 men to run before him. It is the man who looks not to his own things, but the things of others. It is the man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to fill for all." This is truly the great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labors and deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ. Now, commentator Kent Hughes, he says that Jesus was actually far gentler than you or I would have been with such boneheads. Because Jesus actually ended his discussion with them by reminding them of the authority that awaited them in the kingdom. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 28 through 30. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the next area of failure was in denial. Jesus now turns his attention and he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." Now, we don't know where or when or even how Satan demanded to have Peter and the rest of the apostles sifted. But we are reminded of Satan going before God and demanding that Job be put to the test. Job was put through probably the most severe test there possibly could be. And yet he remained faithful, steadfast. Peter was about to be tested in the most severe way as well. We should never forget that we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we should always be on our guard against his temptations and his tricks. Then Jesus continues and he says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." We should note that Peter really did have genuine faith, because Jesus said he did. Peter really did trust fully and completely in Jesus. But the reason that Peter did not fail is not primarily because of his faith, but because of Jesus' intercession for Peter. It is because Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith did not fail. Listen again to Bishop Ryle's application. He says, "If we are true Christians, we shall find it essential to have a clear view of Christ's priestly office and intercession. Christ lives, and therefore our faith shall not fail. Let us beware of regarding Jesus only as one who died for us. Let us never forget that Jesus is alive forevermore. Jesus is alive and presently seated at the right hand of God, where he intercedes continually for every single believer. In a sense, Jesus' work for his disciples, it is not finished yet. He is doing for you and for me exactly what he did for Peter and the other disciples over 2,000 years ago. He is praying that our faith may not fail." See, Jesus assured Peter that his failure would not be permanent by telling him in the second half of verse 32, "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And then with his typical bravado and style, Peter says to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." You see, when there is no danger, it's easy to say how bold we will be for Jesus. But we shall learn a little bit later on in Luke's gospel, Peter's bold statement, it was just that, a statement. When it counted, he did not follow through. So Jesus says to him, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Here Jesus clearly warned Peter that he will deny knowing Jesus. And while Jesus said that Peter would deny knowing him before the rooster crowed, we should also remember that the other 10 disciples, they fled the scene. They completely left. They may not have denied knowing Jesus with their words, but they certainly denied knowing Jesus by their actions. So let us not deny Jesus with words, but also let us not deny knowing Jesus by our actions. Let us worship and serve Jesus with our lips and with our actions. The fourth area of failure on that night was dullness. Jesus turned his focus from Peter back to the 11 of them, and he asked them a question. He said, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? You see, on two previous occasions, Jesus had sent the apostles out on these preaching missions. And they were not to take anything with them. So the 11 respond to Jesus' question, and they say, nothing. And so he said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you this, I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus was teaching his disciples that early in his ministry, his disciples, they were well received, and that everything that they needed had been provided for with those on whom they were ministering to. However, Jesus is also preparing his disciples to understand that after his arrest and his crucifixion and his death, things would change. Because Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, his disciples, they would also be regarded as transgressors and outlaws. Therefore, the disciples would need to plan and make provisions for their continued ministry. But instead of focusing on Jesus' emphasis of making provisions for the ministry, the disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. They thought that Jesus wanted them to arm themselves, perhaps to set up a political or a military kingdom. They were so dull. They just didn't get it. After all this time, they still didn't understand Jesus' ministry. That's enough, he replied. Now, some people think that Jesus meant that two swords would be enough to fulfill the task that lay ahead of them. But that's not what he meant. As Marvin Pate explains, so complete was the disciples' misunderstanding of his saying about the need to buy a sword that he refused to explain it anymore. We would just basically, in our language today, say, that's it, I give up. It was Thursday, Nisan 14. Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. Peter and John had gone ahead to prepare the Passover meal. Jesus and the rest of the disciples met in the furnished upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. The hour finally arrived, and Jesus and the disciples, they celebrated the last Passover meal and the very first Lord's Supper. During the course of the meal, Jesus had a final discourse with his beloved disciples. He knew that he's about to die in order to pay the penalty for sin, and it was a very significant time for Jesus. But then came Judas's deception, the disciples' dissension, Peter's denial, and finally, the disciples' dullness. And Jesus exclaimed, perhaps with exasperation, "Enough!" And then they left to go into the night to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas would betray Jesus. The 12 apostles, they were with Jesus for 3 whole years. They had a front row seat to his preaching and his miracles. They observed all the work that Jesus did to seek and to save the lost. They saw Jesus' authority over disease and demons, nature and death, and even sin itself. And yet after all of that, all they had seen, they still made a glorious mess of things. And if that were true for the apostles who were with Jesus for 3 years, we ask ourselves, what hope is there for us? Can we do any better? Now, Kent Hughes, he suggests that the answer to our hope is found in Luke 22:37, where Jesus referenced all the way back to Isaiah 53:12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 is one of 4 servant songs in the book of Isaiah that describes the sacrificial death of the Messiah. Interestingly enough, verse 12 is the only verse in Isaiah 53 that Jesus is recorded as quoting. Even more than that, verse 12 is the final verse of Isaiah 53. And it gives us a summary of the work of the Messiah. You see, the phrase that Jesus quoted and was numbered with the transgressor in Isaiah 53:12. It's followed by 2 other phrases. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Together, these 3 phrases give us the foundation for all of our hope. We're just communicating here. First, the phrase, "and was numbered with the transgressors," it speaks of identification. Jesus completely identified with fallen humanity. He took on our flesh. He lived among us. He ultimately died between 2 thieves. As Hughes said, here the joyful reality is that we too are transgressors, outlaws. And that on the cross, he fully identified with us. On the cross, the sinless Son of God became a transgressor, though he himself had broken no law. Now the second phrase, "yet he bore the sin of many," it speaks of atonement. Earlier in the servant song in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, we read of Jesus and it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, Jesus, he died to pay the penalty for all of us, for each of us. Now the third phrase, "and makes intercession for the transgressors," it speaks of intercession. Jesus identifies with us, he makes atonement for us, and he also intercedes for us. That is why Peter eventually repented and returned to follow after Jesus wholeheartedly, all the way until his death. It is because Jesus identifies with us, atones for our sins, and then intercedes for us. You see, we are all prone to deception and dissension, denial and dullness. But thanks be to God who gave us Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And he did so by identifying with us, making atonement for us, and presently intercedes for us. So let us thank God and keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.